On a Saturday in August of 2017, I was officiating a wedding here at McCabe. Following the wedding, I had four worship services to preach over the course of that evening and the following morning. On that Saturday in August of 2017, I had known for about 4 days that I was pregnant. It was very early, but my husband and I were excited and hopeful. As the wedding was finishing that Saturday afternoon, however, our excitement and hope took a turn because I began actively miscarrying. When I realized what was happening, I ran downstairs and had a bit of an emotional breakdown in one of our women's bathrooms in the basement. And then I swallowed hard, and I asked God to help me power through the weekend. Physically, I was okay enough to preach. Emotionally, though, well, I suspect most of us have, at one time or another, had to push back overwhelming emotion in order to do what seemingly needed doing. As Providence would have it, during several of our services that particular weekend, a small group of singers sang a song about God's presence with us in the valleys of life, the low points, the times of sadness, grief, confusion, fear. The song was about God's presence with us during the times when we are broken down. That group of singers was most assuredly singing to the whole congregation that weekend, but they were especially singing to me, and they had no idea why. As my body was disappointing me, my heart and my spirit broke, and I shed countless tears. I had been hoping all my life to have a baby. After that miscarriage, I desperately needed God to build me back up, to do some sort of renovation to help me move forward. In his book, Renovate, Building a Life with God, United Methodist pastor and writer Jacob Armstrong talks about how spiritual renovation so often starts with tears. Or, more honestly, he talks about how spiritual renovation so often starts not just with tears, but with a full-on breakdown. And isn't that the truth? In life, when we look back and see that we've gone through a period of painful but fruitful building up, so often that building up, that renovation, started with a breakdown. It started with tears. In his book, Renovate, Jacob Armstrong uses the story of the biblical figure Nehemiah as a way of inviting God to do a renovation in our own hearts, our lives, our churches, and beyond. Pastor Mark got us prepped and ready for this series with his sermon last weekend, his sermon that clearly and pointedly asked if it might be time for God to do some spiritual renovation on us. And friends, when we are asked if it's time for God to do some spiritual renovation on us, unless we have somehow miraculously arrived at the point where we have been made perfect in God's love, I'm quite sure the answer is always, yes, it is in fact time for God to do some spiritual renovation on me. We are each of us works in progress after all, aren't we? Well, in his book, Renovate, Jacob Armstrong invites us to consider what spiritual renovation God might be wanting to do on us by reflecting on the story of Nehemiah. And in order to get into Nehemiah's story, some history is important, so stick with me the next few minutes. In the very beginning of the Bible, God formed a nation of people, the nation that became the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Through Abraham, the Lord God invited them to be faithful. Abraham said yes to God, And thus the Israelites chose the Lord as their God. Because Jesus was Jewish, the faith story of the Jewish people, the faith story of the Israelites, is also part of our story as Christian people. Now, in exchange for their faithfulness to God and to God's laws, the Jewish people believe God gave them the land of Israel. And much history since is a tale of the Israelites struggling to maintain their place in the land of Israel. At an early point in their history, Israel divided itself into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Around the year 720 before Christ, the political and military superpower, the kingdom of Assyria, overtook much of the northern kingdom. Then, just over 100 years after Assyria took the northern kingdom, another superpower empire, Babylon, began overtaking Judah, the southern kingdom. And when Babylon overtook Judah, they captured thousands of Judah's leaders and exiled them throughout the Babylonian Empire. To imagine, this would be like someone invading the United States and over the period of a decade or so, systematically kidnapping all government and military officials, as well as religious and community leaders, lawyers, teachers, clergy, law enforcement, medical professionals, all gone, held hostage in a foreign land. Once all the leaders were gone, Babylon's military annihilated Judah's capital city of Jerusalem, destroying with it their temple, the holy shrine of the Jewish people. This was beyond devastating to Judah. It was devastating to those who had been left behind, trying to continue life in their ravaged homeland, and it was devastating to those leaders of Judah who had been taken and exiled in Babylon. Then, to add insult to injury, Babylon's king decided to use those kidnapped leaders of Judah as leaders in Babylon. So not only were those leading Judeans taken from their people, their land, and their temple, which was now in ruins, they were also forced to become an integral part of Babylonian government and society. Psalm 137 gives us a pretty apt sense of the devastation that was felt and experienced by the exiled Jews in Babylon.
Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees, for our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs from Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against rocks.
You know your devastation has reached epic levels when you find yourself wishing harm against your enemy's babies. That is how heartbroken the Jews were over the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jewish leaders. So hang on to that brokenness. About 50 years after Babylon invaded Judah, exiled its leaders, destroyed Jerusalem, and annihilated the temple, Cyrus the Great of Persia invaded Babylonia, the capital of Babylon, and the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now, think about the Jews who had been exiled out of Judah into the Babylonian Empire. As devastating as it was for them to have been taken out of their homeland and away from their holy shrine, they ended up building their lives in Babylon. They had to. They wept and they mourned and they cursed Babylon, but they kept living. When Persia conquered Babylon, 50 years after Babylon had conquered Judah, a generation had passed. Many Jews were well established within the Babylonian Empire, and when Persia took over, their place likely remained secure. While Cyrus of Persia was king, the exiled Jews were invited to return home to Jerusalem if they so chose. Some did, while others remained where they'd been living and building all their lives. Nehemiah was one who stayed behind. Nehemiah was an Israelite. He was a Jew whose family had been among those exiled from Judah to Babylon a generation before. And sometime around the year 445 BC, long after Persia had conquered Babylon, Nehemiah became a cupbearer to the king of Persia. A cupbearer was someone whose job it was to taste the king's drinks before the king had any himself, just in case it was poisoned. So Nehemiah's position within the king's court was a risky one, but it was also a position that likely gained Nehemiah the king's trust and the king's ear. So keep that in mind as we hear the beginning of the book of Nehemiah.
In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some of the other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and how things were going in Jerusalem.
So Nehemiah had probably never himself lived in or near Jerusalem. He maybe had never even been to Jerusalem, but he cared deeply about it. And he cared deeply about the Jews who remained there as well as those who had chosen to return. He wanted to know how everyone was doing back home, even though it had likely never been his actual home.
They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored."
Nehemiah prayed this prayer after days of mourning. And he prayed it after realizing that he needed to make a serious request of the king. See, in the midst of Nehemiah's mourning and prayer, he sensed that God was calling him home to Jerusalem, home to rebuild, home to renovate. In order to do that, he had to ask the king for permission to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah needed God's help to open the king's heart regarding the request he was about to make. Nehemiah knew he was being called by God to participate in an incredible renovation, the renovation of Jerusalem. But that call to renovate was born from tears. About that, Jacob Armstrong has this to say. Nehemiah had a breakdown. That's what crying for some days is called. You may be in such a season right now, a season of grief, a season of tears. Can you relate to Nehemiah? You were just doing your thing, and then in a moment, everything changed. Maybe it was a phone call or a medical test. Maybe it was a relationship that you cherished or a loved one who was suddenly gone. Or maybe it was slower for you. Perhaps you didn't notice how tired you were becoming. It slipped up on you. But you felt the tears. They were right on the surface. You had a choice. You could choke them back or let them flow. That's when renovation happens. We don't renovate when everything is okay, when we are content with things. A rebuild starts with tears almost every time. If you are looking at a mess right now, if you have been brought to your knees, if you feel the tears, then you are primed for renovation. As Jacob Armstrong points out, there are myriad reasons why we break down and why God brings about renovation in our lives and in our world. Personally, it might be because of an illness, a breakup, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job. For me and for many of us in the United Methodist Church right now, it feels like we're in a time of breakdown as we live in the aftermath of the Special General Conference session a few weeks ago. And certainly, the people of New Zealand are in a time of gut-wrenching breakdown in the wake of the terrorist attacks on Friday that killed nearly 50 worshipers at mosques in the city of Christchurch. Breakdown and heartache are literally everywhere. Renovation is needed all over the place, isn't it? Again, Jacob Armstrong said, if you are looking at a mess right now, if you have been brought to your knees, if you feel the tears, then you are primed for renovation. He says that, and then Jacob Armstrong helps us think about a way through and a way out of the tears when he talks about the idea of a renovation sketch. When you're doing a home renovation, you likely have it sketched out, right? There are blueprints, architectural drawings. And before there are blueprints and drawings, there was an idea, a vision, a dream of what the new rebuilt thing would look like. That's the renovation sketch. And when we can start to picture it, that's when our tears begin to clear. For Nehemiah, the renovation sketch included a rebuilt Jerusalem with a strong wall around the city and the temple rebuilt with flocks of worshipers coming and going, giving God the glory. Last Sunday evening, we finished our most recent Financial Peace University class. Financial Peace University is a 9-week class by Christian finance expert Dave Ramsey. Some who participate in Financial Peace University are doing relatively well financially, and they're simply looking for some fine-tuning. But others take the class because they have found themselves in a financial mess, often of their own making, and they desperately need help to get out. When I first took the class about 10 years ago, I was part of the latter group. I was part of the group of those who had made a mess of their finances and who needed help getting out. One of the things I love about Financial Peace University is that it helps participants imagine what it would be like if their financial lives were better. It helps people imagine what it would be like if they were debt-free, if they didn't lie awake at night worrying about how to pay the bills, If they could set aside more money for retirement, or if they could be more financially generous without feeling like they were risking their livelihood. Financial Peace University gives participants a renovation sketch for rebuilding their financial life. In my life 10 years ago, that renovation sketch made a world of difference. More recently in my life, another kind of renovation sketch made a world of difference when I was in a world of hurt. When I had that miscarriage in August of 2017, the renovation sketch I began to see through my tears may not have looked exactly like this, but it was something like this. About 2 months after my miscarriage, I became pregnant again, and with the help of my doctors and nurses, we kept a very close eye on how things developed. When a problem arose that could have ended that pregnancy as well, we got on top of it immediately, and we now have a happy, adorable 9-month-old little guy. Now, there are countless women and couples who deal with miscarriage or infertility whose renovation sketch does not become real in the way they hope it will. So many of us have dreams in this life that simply do not come true. Where that is our reality, the promise is that God will give us a new renovation sketch. God will bring about a new dream. Make no mistake, the new dream will be born from tears. But in the midst of those tears, God will begin to rebuild. God will give a vision of something new, and it will be beautiful. Let us pray. Oh God, there are so many dreams that fall apart. So many hearts that get broken, not only in our personal lives, but in our communities, in our churches, in our world. You are our creator and you are our holy builder. So renovate our hearts, O God. Renovate us so that out of our tears, we will build beautiful things for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During worship, the time of offering is a prayerful time to consider what renovation God might be calling you to. It's also a time of celebration, for giving joyful thanks for the renovating work that God has already done in our lives. So let's enter into this time of offering with anticipation and with joyful gratitude.